We've been talking about worship, and the first thing that we talked about with worship as the proper response to all that God has done for us in Christ. We've seen how the whole Bible is leading up to God unraveling the problems that we've created through our sin and the fall in the world, and saving a people for Himself. And the only appropriate response to that is to worship. It's to delight in Him. It's to give our lives fully over to Him. And so we talked first about worship as all of life. And so that's what we talked about a few weeks back, how worship is all of life. We looked at Romans chapter 12 and says, and Romans chapter 12 tells us, this is your reasonable act of worship. So what is our reasonable worship? What does worship look like for us? And what Romans showed us is it's to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God in light of His mercies, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're to imitate Jesus in all things, in everything we do, in all that we are. We show up, we present ourselves to God, and we say, I am here to die again today, like Jesus, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to be like Jesus. It's worship is an all-of-life thing. It's all of my life laid down and poured out for God's glory, for the spread of His gospel, for the good of His church, for the good of His people. That's what worship is. Worship is far bigger, and that's what we really saw last time in light of Romans 12, is that worship is far bigger than maybe we often think. Maybe it's far bigger than singing songs of praise to God, which is delightful and a part of worship. It's more than meeting together on Sunday mornings, which is delightful and in a way culminating of our worship. But it's also more than that as we go out and pour our lives out for Jesus and for His fame and for the good of His people and for the good of the world. So, but this week then, we're going to talk about gathered worship. So if worship is an all-of-life kind of thing, and worship is something you do every day, and it's something you're doing in your job, as you're pouring yourself out for others, and you're doing it as unto the Lord, it's something you're doing at home with your roommates or your family, and you're giving yourself away for others, and it's something you're doing towards one another and all the things of life, then what about what we're doing here on Sunday mornings? If we're saying it's more than this, but what are we doing here? What is gathered worship then? And what does the Bible have to say about gathered worship? And in a way, I want to ask the question, why do we gather to worship? If it's true that worship is all of life, it's being a living sacrifice, it's everywhere you go, why not just go out and serve the poor on Sunday morning? Why are we here? Why are we here to worship? And for some of you, that may seem like a really weird and funny question. You think, of course we're here. Like, what else would I do? This is the highlight of my life. This is the highlight of my week. I delight to gather to worship. But we want to do that intentionally. We want to understand what God's Word says about worship and why we gather. So I wrote this sermon, and I was kind of shaping it this week and getting it all ready and polished up. And then I listened to Jason's sermon got up online. I don't think Tommy's made it up online yet. But Jason's sermon, that wasn't like a subtle jab. So, Jason's sermon was up, and so I listened to it, and then I laughed because apparently God wanted us to hear that message two times. Because what I have is really similar, but it's a different angle on the same thing. So I think this is good, and this is in God's hands. So Jason preached on community, which is one of our central things, and so is worship. We are a gospel community of worshipers on mission. So these things are central to who we are as a church. Jason was preaching on community, and he was in 1 Corinthians, and he was talking about how we're a body, and how as a body, we kind of minister to one another, and how God uses that and uses our unity as a body as the place for us to work out our Christian life. And so I'm going to talk about really some very similar themes, and even some, there'll be lots of overlap in some of the passages we're looking at, but ours is going to be asking a different question about worship. How do these same ideas of our unity in Christ, our being a body, how does that play out in worship, and particularly in our gathered worship? So Jason and I had talked some about the sermons and stuff, but we didn't kind of coordinate it nearly as much and in as much detail as God did. So listen, because God wants to drive these things home. He wants us to push deeper into them and see them from yet another angle. So we're talking about gathered worship. Why do we do it? Why do we worship? Why do we get together? And I think one thing I want to say about this, just like as I look at the Bible, and as I've looked at the Bible over the years on this question of gathered worship, and what do we do in gathered worship, and why do we gather to worship, and what is it all about, what does it mean, and what is it for, and what are the parts of it, I've been kind of in some ways surprised at there's not a ton of verses on it. Maybe you've noticed that, or maybe you haven't, but just think about that as you think about a kind of across Scripture and what does the Bible have to say about the Sunday morning gathering and what we're doing here. And why is that, right? What the Bible gives us lots of principles about it and lots of things to apply, and yet there's just not a bunch of teaching about it. So in a way there is, but it's a lot of the teaching, and think about the epistles or letters written to churches, a lot of that's about how we live life together under Christ as the church, how the church is structured and all of these different kinds of things and what God has done for us in Christ and how that plays out in lives of holiness. But we have lots of general principles which are then to apply by the Spirit. And maybe I think this contrast is made really stark when you compare it with the Old Covenant. Because when you read the Old Covenant and how they were to worship, there's absolutely no ambiguity, right? It's very, very clearly spelled out. Kind of every step of the way as you walk into the temple and you come into here and you do these washings and you do these things and you come here and you offer this sacrifice and you do this and the priest does that and all this and this is the order and this is how it needs to be done. This is kind of exactly how it looks, and on this day the high priest goes in and he does exactly this and he washes and he takes the blood of these specific animals and he sprinkles it on the altar, and it's all very, very detailed. It's very, very spelled out. And so there's something to notice there about the detail that we have in kind of this Old Covenant worship, and now what we have in the New Covenant, which is, and I'm not trying to de-emphasize the gathered worship here, but I'm just trying to point your minds to this so that you can be thinking about that. We have lots of important principles given that we then spell out. And so in this series, we're going to zero in on gathered worship. So we talked about worship as all of life. And this Sunday, we're going to talk about gathered worship and what that is and why we do it. And then from there, we're going to dig into what gathered worship looks like here at Gospel Church and why we do it the way we do. Why do we start with something we call a call to worship? Why do we do that? Why do we sing songs? Why do we bring forward an offering? And why do we not pass plates around, and maybe you've seen, or why do we have a box and somebody brings it up? Why do we give it up with a prayer? Why do we kind of end with a song and our hands raised? Why do we have communion every week? Why do we preach the way we do? And so we'll dig into those kind of things. Where do we get that from the Bible? And how have we sought to apply the biblical principles so that we know, why do we do what we do? Because maybe worship at Gospel Church seems weird to some of you. To some of you, maybe it seems really normal and familiar, but especially if you're new, maybe you've been in churches that did things a lot differently than we do at Gospel Church. So we're going to kind of zero in on why we do what we do and what that looks like. So that's where we're headed. That gives you kind of a sense of what's going on. But this morning we're going to answer the question, why do we gather to worship? So the first answer, why do we gather to worship, is because when we get together to worship, we're living out the surprising oneness that God is creating in His people as the body of Christ. We gather to worship. We don't just worship alone in our homes, individually, only. We gather to worship. We all get together and do these things together, because when we do, we're living out the surprising oneness, the unity, that God's creating in His people as the body of Christ. Here's the fancy theological way to say that. Gathered worship is an enactment of our eschatological oneness by faith. Eschatological refers to what's to come, what God is going to do when all of His work is finished, when He brings everything to completion in the eschaton, in the end, in the last day. We are going to be one, and we're going to see and experience a profound oneness and a profound union that's bigger than what we've yet realized, as though it's functioning even now through the Spirit that's making us one. That's where we're headed, towards this incredible unity, this incredible oneness as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as the New Jerusalem, as the people of God. That's where we're headed. And so when we get together on Sunday mornings, when we get together to worship, we're enacting that. We're working that out. We're reaching for it by faith as we're saying, we are one. And this is where there's going to be lots of overlap with what Jason was talking about. We are one body, and there are many members, but the foot can't say to the eye, I have no need of you, because we're one body. We are one person. And so we gather because that's who we are. Because maybe we think of ourselves as a bunch of kind of disconnected units who happen to meet together, but that's not what we are, and it's not where we're headed. We're headed into this glorious unity that, as we're about to read in John 17, is actually designed to imitate the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. So that's a profound statement, and that's the unity that God and Christ is working out by His Spirit in the church. And that's what we're enacting. We're playing that out. We're walking that out as we gather together. And I think this is central to why we gather to worship. So listen to John 17, and if you have a Bible, I encourage you to be looking along. John 17, 20 to 23. Jesus is praying, He's getting ready to die, He's gathered His people, He's giving them some last instruction, and then He gathers them together to pray for them. In John chapter 17, we sometimes call it the high priestly prayer, because here's Jesus going before the Father as our great high priest, doing the work that the priests could never finish. In John 17, 20, He had been praying for His disciples, the ones who were there with Him, and now He turns to pray for everybody, which includes you here who trust in Jesus. So in John 17, 20, He says, "I do not ask for these only," like the 12, those that were sitting with Him while He's saying it, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." Anybody here believed in Jesus through the words of the apostles? He's praying for you. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." And what's He ask? What's Jesus' prayer? "That they may all be one." Just as, how will they be one? "Just as You, Father, are in Me," says Jesus, "and I in You, that they also may be in Us." Why? "Partly so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me," Jesus says to the Father, "I have given to them," that's His people, "that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that," again, "the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me." So let's unpack that for a minute. Jesus is praying for those who will believe through the word of His apostles, His disciples. And His prayer, His request is that they'll be one, just as the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. So let me ask you, how many gods are there?
One.
There's one God. And how many persons does that one God eternally exist?
Three.
Three. So there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, there are not three gods. There's Jesus, and there's the Father, and there's the Spirit who's here, but they aren't three separate gods. They're not three unconnected people. There's still only one God. That's a great mystery. Then try to wrap your head around that and understand it fully, but that's the reality. That's the truth. So Jesus' relationship to the Father is that they're one. They're not merely kind of united in purpose. They're not merely kind of united in that they have lots of the same goals and they're really similar. They're not merely united in that they hang out a lot. They're united in that they are one God, one being. And this is a profound mystery, but that's the thing that Jesus is praying, that each one of you will be one in that same way with each other, with the church as a whole. But look at the person sitting next to you. You are designed, where God is taking us, what God is doing through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the gospel of Jesus, is He is going to unite, He is uniting, and in a sense He has united us in that degree. That's what Jesus is praying, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You've sent them. So not only You one, but also us as the church one, and not just this local church, but the church all through history and across the world. One, united together, just as the Father and the Son are one, yet two distinct persons and yet one being. That's the kind of unity Jesus is asking for. And then He's asking for that same kind of unity. This will even stretch you farther. That same kind of unity of the church with God Himself. That's what He says, right? That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You've sent Me. So Jesus is praying that we will be united as one and that we will then be pulled into the Trinity with the same kind of unity that they share. I don't think I would dare to say something like that if it weren't clear in the Bible. That they may be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. When people see that unity, there's something different. There's something crazy happening there. These people are so united. They're so one. And they're united to God and Christ. There's something different. And people are going to know that something's going on. And then in 22 he says, the glory that you've given me, Father, I have given to them. God says, I won't share my glory with anyone. I'm God. I share my glory with no other. So he's bringing us into himself. He's uniting us with Christ so that we become one, like a head is one with a body, like a husband is one with his wife, like Christ is one with his church. He's bringing us into himself as one body, one united part, and he is our head. We're united to him. We're being called into that so that God does share his glory with you, that we may become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says it. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one. Why has he given you that glory? So that you can be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. It's uniting. It pulls us together. I in them, Jesus says. So here's how this unity works. I, Jesus, in them, the church. It's you. Jesus in you, by his Spirit. Jesus in you. And you, Father, he's saying, in me. So he's Jesus saying, make us all one. Bring us all together so that I'll be in the church and you, Father, are in me. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Not mostly one, not kind of one. That they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me. Again, the world will see something is going on. That Jesus is real, because look what he's doing. Look at this people that he's creating, and look at this unity that they have, and look how they're one, and look how they function as one, like around the world and throughout history and in local bodies. Look at how united they are, and look how united they are to Jesus. They do nothing apart from their head. They do nothing apart from Jesus. They're so united to him and connected to him that they love him and they share glory, his glory, and they do whatever he says, and they move together, Jesus and his people. The world will know that God sent him, and the world will know that God loved them, even as you loved me. The world sees that and they're going to say, God loves his church. Just like he loved Jesus, he loves his church. He's sharing his glory with them. He's making them one. He's pulling them in. The world's supposed to see this as God is enacting this out in his people through the gospel and by his Holy Spirit. So, this is Jesus' prayer. This oneness. This is what God is doing. How does God answer the prayers of Jesus? What's the Father's answer going to be? Nah, Jesus, that's taking things a little too far. We're not going to do that. That's not what he's going to do, because they're one and they're perfectly united in purpose and will. God's going to answer this prayer, and this is what he's doing. Is this only for the age to come? So is this only like, well, for now, we're still just a bunch of individual people, but in the resurrection, then we'll all have this oneness. In a way, that's when it'll be complete, but it can't be. You can't reserve this in your mind only for then, only for what we generally call heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection, the age to come. You can't reserve it only for then. Why? Because part of the effect of it, Jesus says, is that the world, those not the church, are going to see this unity, and they're going to believe that Jesus sent. So that dynamic is not going to be functioning in the age to come, because everything's going to be final, right? All the people are going to be gathered in. The saints are going to be gathered in. Welcome to an everlasting life. And those who've rejected God and Christ, who are going to be gathered together and put into the lake of fire. And so there's going to be no more of that happening. The world observing the church and then believing. So this is happening now. This is happening in the present age. This is what God is doing. He's making us one. And so, why am I talking about this? Because when we gather, we're enacting by faith what God has done by sending his Holy Spirit and is doing in Christ in making us one, even as the Father and Son are one. That's right. He said that the question, why do we gather on Sunday, starts to sound silly. The question is almost like, why are we not always together? We're one. We're a body. We're a people. We're the body of Jesus, united to him and united to one another. Of course we gather. Of course we gather. Because there's, Paul says this way in 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there's one bread in communion, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. But why do we have one loaf of bread? We don't, you know, a lot of churches, and somebody was talking this morning about churches where they've gone and you kind of peel the top off the little cup and there's a little wafer and you eat that. They're individually vacuum sealed, kind of all separate. But something's lost in the symbolism there. Paul says, because there's one bread, because there's one bread, this 1 Corinthians 10:17, we who are many, we still are many, the Father is still distinct from the Son, and yet their unity and the diversity within the Trinity don't cancel each other out. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So our unity is expressed at this table right here. There's something profound going on here. There's one bread. Now, there gets to be so many of us that we need to have two loaves, but at least we've got whole loaves. We're breaking them like Jesus' body, and then we're taking pieces off. And that's a symbol, and you should read that symbol that way, and you should see that, and you should delight in that. And maybe some of you are like, it's weird that you make me like rip the bread off of the loaf. I'm like, what if some germs spread? Like, well, you know, we try to avoid that. If I'm like up here coughing and sneezing, I'll do some hand sanitizer before I break the bread or whatever. But like, the symbolism is important. We're one body, so you rip off one piece because we're one body. We partake of one loaf. That's what Paul says. Communion is one expression of our unity, of our oneness as Christ's body, our participation in His death, in His body, in His blood, and we do that all together as one. We're one body, and Christ is our head. Jason talked quite a bit about that metaphor, so I won't unpack that too much right now. But Jesus is our head, and we're the body. Do you see the profound unity that's in that metaphor? Now, you still have different members, a finger and a foot and an eye, but it would be bizarre to think of yourself apart from the body. It would be dangerous to try to exist apart from the body if you're a finger or if you're a lung. The church is a single living organism. Do you see that? It's a body, and Jesus is the head. It's a single living organism. We function as a whole. And that's worldwide, throughout history, and in local churches, it's enacted and carried out and worked out. We are one. We're one body. And we gather together, and we worship as one, and we sing as one, and we lift our voices as one, and we pray together as one, and we hear the word as one, and we eat together as one, and enact that unity as we partake of the one bread. And Jesus is our head, and we are one. So why do we gather to worship? Because we're one. We're enacting this unity, this eschatological oneness that God is accomplishing in Christ. You know, a finger wouldn't make sense apart from the body. Just a bundle of fingers wouldn't make sense. It's like a carburetor wouldn't make sense apart from an engine. If a carburetor were to get self-reflective and existential and think like, who am I? Like, what's my true identity? You know, what really makes me, me? I've got to go and find myself and find the me that resides within me. It's not going to find it if it's trying to do that apart from the rest of the engine. Right? Like, why do I do these different... I don't know what a carburetor does exactly. I mean, it gets the fuel into the engine, however all that works. But it's like, why do I do this? Well, you're only going to understand why you do that when you understand your connection to the next part. And when you understand what's connected back to you, the purpose of that and how that moves this whole thing together. And that's another just way to unpack that metaphor of we're a body, many members, but we're one body. We're one living organism. You don't understand who you are. This is where you understand who you are. You understand who you are first in relationship to your head, Jesus Christ, and not separate from that with His people, with the church. That's where you find your identity. That's where you find yourself is with God's people. I think if we really got this deep into our hearts, you know, the question why gather to worship wouldn't really even make sense anymore. So do you see your relationship to the church this way? Like, do you see yourself like that? Like, I am a part of a people. That's who I am. My identity is in Christ and in His people. And we are one. And we are one living organism. And each of us is doing its own part. And as the whole thing functions, each part's working properly. The whole body builds itself up in love into its head, who is Christ Jesus. Do you see your relationship to the church that way? In the American church, we just don't, right? This is not common. This is not widespread. And maybe it strikes some of you as weird. Like, that sounds weird and cultish or something. Because sometimes when we do things here united at Gospel Church, it strikes people as really weird. Like sometimes when members are coming in, we'll all say something together, like this agreement that we do where we say, we're all going to love one another and we're going to watch out for each other. We're going to pray for each other and we all say it together. And I've had multiple people say, like, I felt like I was joining a cult when I heard that. Just because you guys were like all saying the same things at the same time. Like, I don't know why that feels that way to people. I want to be sensitive to that at some level, the cultural assumptions. But also, like, we do that because we're one organism, we're one body, we're one people, we're united. And I think we don't like that because we live in an individualistic culture, so we resist that. And we don't want it. But it's true. So do you see yourself and your relationship to the church this way? If not, or if you want to grow in that, just keep gathering to worship. To see that this is what reinforces that. This table reinforces that. Being here, singing together reinforces that. Gathering in gospel communities reinforces that. Having each other into your homes reinforces that. Spending time together reinforces that. Worshiping together reinforces it. It teaches it. It works it out. It's happening. But this is where it's reinforced, isn't it? As we gather together, we're enacting our oneness with Christ as our head. So keep enacting that oneness by faith and watch God speak it into existence as Jesus prayed. Let's think about for a minute just what that means for the person who separates themselves from gathered worship. I mean, if we really view ourselves this way, what does it say about you if you just think like, maybe I'll get together with God's people or maybe not? Not really that big of a deal. Or somebody who just says like, I'm a Christian, but I just worship Jesus by myself, alone. It's just me and Jesus, and that's all that I need. And I hear that a lot. Do you guys hear that? And maybe some of you think that way. I mean, maybe some of you have been discipled to think that way. It's just you and Jesus. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry about anything else. It's just about you and your personal relationship with Jesus. And nobody else has any room to speak to that or to get involved in that or say anything about that. But that's just not what the Bible teaches. I mean, we're one. Now, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, right? Every one of you has a connection to the head. Every one of you knows Jesus who's in that body. If you're not connected to Jesus and you don't have that kind of personal connection, then you don't know him. But it doesn't happen apart from his church, apart from his body, apart from his people. All right, why do we gather to worship? One, because we're enacting our eschatological oneness in Christ. Secondly, why do we gather to worship? Partly because the church has always gathered to worship. Why do we gather to worship? Because the church has always gathered to worship. That answer might bother some of you on the face of it. It might strike some of you as strange. Why do we do this? Just because this is what we've always done. Lots of unhelpful things happen in the church because that's the way we've always done it, right? So that's not sufficient. But you know, Paul tells the church to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm following Jesus. You follow me and imitate the things I'm doing as I'm imitating Christ." And Paul got together with God's people to worship. He loved the church. His life was given for the church. He would say things to the church like, "You are my joy. And if things go well with you, then I'm happy. And what's my joy and my boast and my crown of rejoicing at the coming of the Lord except you, the church?" That's Paul's heart towards the church. Now he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So the church has always done this, but started from the beginning. They loved God's people. Paul's joy was bound up in God's people. Could you say that? Like, my joy is founded in you. Like, if you all fail, then my joy fails. Are you invested in God's people like that? Like Paul was. Can we imitate him in that? Or Hebrews tells us, "Remember your leaders who spoke God's word to you, to consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith." So what has the church done throughout history? The church has always gathered. The church has always gotten together. We're supposed to remember that. Remember our leaders who spoke God's word to us, the apostles, the people you knew. Consider the outcome of their way of life. What does their faith look like? What's the outcome of that? And then imitate their faith wherever it's good, wherever it's in line with Scripture. So, but I want to show you this starts in the Bible. We start with lots of examples of this in the Bible. So look at Acts 2:42. We read this as our Scripture reading. Let's just look at it quickly in this context. Acts 2:42. This is what the early church was doing. Why are we gathering to worship? The church has always gathered to worship. It's an inevitable outworking of our oneness in Christ. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The early church, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. What's the fellowship? It's sharing your life together. That's what it is. It's juice and cookies after the service, yeah, but it's bigger than that. It's fellowship. It's the sharing your life with each other. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were devoted to the teaching. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. Not separated. Not, it's just me and Jesus and I don't need you guys. All who believed were together and they had all things in common. They're just sharing everything. You need something? I've got it. You can't pay your rent? That's okay. I've got a little extra. You're struggling? I'm here for you. You need me? I'm here. They had all things together. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You need something? I actually have something I don't need just sitting at my house. I'm going to sell that, get the money, and give it to you so that you can have the thing you need. That's this oneness in the church. Belonging, distributing. And day by day, attending the temple together, that's where they would gather to worship, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you see this? What were they doing? They were devoted to getting together, to fellowshipping, to being under the teaching together, to praying together, to sharing everything they had together, to being one together, to having everything together, to being the body of Christ, to enacting that union. And that gathering to worship, that gathering to sit under the teaching, that gathering to pray, that's a central part of that. Do you see that? All right. The word church just literally means an assembly. Right? The word church was being used before the New Testament times, and the way it was used is anytime a bunch of people got together and did stuff as a group. It was an assembly. It was a church. So to say I'm kind of part of the church, but never to assemble, is literally nonsense. Like it just... You don't even understand what the word itself means. The word means an assembly. It's a people. It's the called out ones who assemble, who gather. This is what the word church is. God's people are a community of worshipers all the way from the beginning. And then the church has followed in that example throughout history. We get together. We're God's people. We worship together. We spend time together. All right. Third, why do we gather to worship? Because gathered worship is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. Gathered worship is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. It's not like if you go over to Zia after church, this kind of like Chipotle, and they ask, like, do you want guacamole on your burrito? The church is not like the guacamole on the burrito. Like, it's going to cost a little extra, and it'll make your burrito a little better. But your burrito is kind of fine and whole without it. That's often how the church is presented. That's not how the church is not an optional extra. And I hear it talked about that way. I was invited to speak on campus a few years back, and that was how it was presented. You have your private relationship with Jesus as everything. If you want to enrich that, you might add certain things like Bible reading. If you want to enrich that, you might add certain things like prayer. You might add certain things like attending church services. Okay? That's not how the Bible views the church. It's not an optional kind of add-on. It'll make it a lot better, but it'll cost you. So just kind of decide if you want that as a part of your spirituality. We have commands not to neglect gathered worship, right? Not only is it weird to not gather with God's people because we're a body, try to find ourselves apart from the rest of the church, the rest of the body. Not only is it weird and kind of nonsensical because I'm part of the church, but I don't assemble. Not only is it those things, it's also just like rebellious against Christ, our head. Because by His Spirit, He told us, don't stop getting together, right? Hebrews 10:19. You guys know that one? That's right. Let me give it a little context. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, Jesus' blood cleanses us, we can walk into the presence of God. Since we have that, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have, one, access, and two, a great high priest over the house of God, since we have all of that, we don't need to go through the old covenant rituals of the priest because it's been fulfilled in Christ. Since we have this, what should we do? Let us draw near, I think, to God through that new and living way. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So one, we should draw near. Two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't give up on identifying publicly with Jesus, for He who promises faithful. And then lastly, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. You consider that. You consider how to stir these people up. How can I get those people to do more loving stuff? That's what you're supposed to think. You should spend time thinking about that. How am I going to get the church to love Jesus more? Go to gospel community. It's not like, how can these people get me to feel happier today? You know, they will do that. And that is a good part of it. and bring your needs to your gospel community, but go and say, how can I stir these people up to more love for Jesus and more good deeds? Let us hold fast the confession. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet. How do you do that? You got to get together. You got to gather with God's people. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't neglect gathering together with God's people. Don't do it. That's a command from God's word. That's Jesus, by his Spirit, tells you that. And a lot of people take that command really lightly. I think even probably a lot of people in gospel church take that pretty lightly. It's like, well, do I feel like going to church this week? Nah, I think I won't. Yeah, don't worry about it. They'll be there next month. I'm feeling pretty strong this month, so I think I'm good. I'm feeling pretty weak this month. I can't go. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Some of you listening to this online, we record these, we put them up on the internet. Some of you are listening to this online. I'm looking at you. Where else am I going to look? I'll look at the recorder. Some of you listening to this online are using that as an excuse to not come to church. She's like, well, I heard the sermon. I'll just go online and listen to the sermon. Because that's what church is all about, right? Just going and hearing a sermon. But it's more than that, isn't it? And the word is central, and it's the means by which God is using this. But something happens here live, in person. He doesn't say don't neglect hearing sermons. It's don't neglect gathering together. Don't neglect meeting together with God's people, stirring each other up, encouraging one another. Jesus is everything. He's so good to us. Why would we resist his commands? They're just so perfect and they're so life-giving. It's not the call to not neglect worshiping together, not neglect gathering together. That's not a hindrance to you. That's not holding you back. It's not an undue burden. It's not a heavy thing to lift. It's a blessing. It's life to you. And it might be challenging, but it will breathe life into your soul. That's why he calls you to it. All right, I'm gonna. The last thing I want to say, I think that's my answer for now. That's an answer. That's a beginning to answer the question: why do we gather to worship? But I wanna shore that up with one more thing before we wrap up, and that is, as we gather to worship, we need to keep in mind that this kind of worship, gathered worship, without the all of life kind of worship, is actually offensive to God. It actually makes him mad. If this is it, you come here and you think, yeah, I go to church every Sunday, but there's none of this kind of all of life kind of worship that we talked about. It actually offends God. Look at Isaiah 1, 12 to 17, and this will be the last. I think we kind of tend to think that God should be happy with whatever he gets from us, you know? That's often how God's presented, how the gospel's presented. Like, don't you see Jesus on the cross? Doesn't he seem so sad? And wouldn't you just let him come into your heart and it would make him so happy and he would love that? And God was so lonely without you. And so we think, like, God's got to be so stoked that I came to church today. That, like, he really needed that. But that's not quite how the Bible presents this. Look at Isaiah 1, 12 to 17. Now, this is being spoken to a rebellious people. So I don't want to apply this directly to you, but we need to be aware of this warning, of this potential danger. This was spoken to people like worshiping false gods in open and blatant sin. Okay? But nevertheless, here it is. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God's especially concerned about iniquity and evil. He says, I cannot bear iniquity and solemn assembly. He hates it. Just trampling my courts, he says. Who told you to do this? Who told you to gather with God's people when you hate me all week long? and you carry out iniquity, and your hands are covered with blood. He's especially concerned about iniquity and evil here, and about injustice and oppression. Injustice, so you go out and you oppress the poor, and you oppress others, and you carry out injustice, and then you come here and you lift your hands and you offer your prayers. And God despises it. He's weary. He's tired of bearing it. He's tired of hearing it. If you're treasuring iniquity in your heart, God won't listen to you. To truly worship God, to truly, because to repent of sin. So without all of life, Christ-like worship, our solemn assemblies are actually offensive to God. But, thankfully, Isaiah 1 doesn't end in verse 17. Come now, the next verse after that, cease to do evil, learn to do good, right? I'm wearied by this. Next verse is, come now, come. You idolaters, you workers of injustice, you workers of iniquity, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Our worship has never been good enough. Our lives have never been good enough to make it into the presence of God, to walk into the courts of the Father, to take that living way into the presence of the holiness of God and say, I'm here, aren't you so glad I'm here? That's been the story we've seen throughout the whole Bible, is that our sin is offensive to God. Our lives have never demonstrated the steadfast love and faithfulness that God delights in or requires. Your sins are like scarlet, but they'll be white as snow. Jesus has taken care of them. Jesus has gone in. Jesus is the one who can approach. Apart from Jesus, we have no access to God. We have no approach. We don't get the privilege and the blessing of gathering with his people and coming before him and praising and giving our prayers and worshiping. On ourselves, we can't do it, but in Jesus, he's done it perfectly for us. And by faith, we're united to him as his body, and he is our head. And so through that oneness, we approach, and we can now approach, and we get to approach. And we don't have to stay back. We get to draw near, and we get to come in him, and he hears our worship, and it's all just purified and cleansed as it goes through Jesus, and it all just becomes a perfect delight to God. And that's only in Jesus. That's only through our union with Christ. That's the only way we can approach him. And we get to. We get to approach him. So does that mean we continue in hypocritical worship so that grace will abound? Of course not. How could we? How could we who died to that live any longer in it? How could we who died to sin continue in it? How can we who've been forgiven and been washed and been made new continue to bring hypocritical worship? Isn't God going to be shaping that out of us? Isn't he going to be transforming that so that as we come, we bring our sin and we confess it and we lay it down and we walk in forgiveness and assurance and then we walk in repentance and we walk in the glory that Christ is sharing with us? So worship is an all of life activity. It's a life, it's your body presented as a living sacrifice. Worship is a gathered activity where we come together and before God, we praise him, we worship him, we bow down before him, we delight in him, we adore him, we do it together as his body. It's a gathered activity, an expression of our oneness. And next, we'll talk about why we do the things we do. What does that look like practically, week in and week out? Why does it look the way it does? And what are the privileges we get as we approach together in our head Christ as one body? Let's pray. God, it's a beautiful thing that you've done in Christ, and it's a beautiful thing that you're doing, and it's a glorious thing to be able to be a part of the church. And we're so glad that Jesus is the head and that we're not the head. And we're so glad that we have a body and a people to encourage one another and that I have these people to encourage me and to stir me up to love and good deeds and that I get some small part here in encouraging others and being used as one part of this body. Lord, thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. Thank you that you allow us, Father, to worship you. So the question now in Christ becomes for us, God, not why do we gather to worship, or do we have to gather to worship? But it's thank you so much that we are able in Christ to come together and to approach you and to pray to you and to sing your praises and to hear your word and to live and to enjoy and feast with you forever in Jesus. So we pray in his name. Amen.